Sunday, so don't come here third hour, or we'll have you working with first to fourth graders. But our family class is at 9:30, so those of you that have elementary age kids are certainly welcome to join us at 9:30. It will be right here, so come an hour early if you have elementary age kids. If not, we'd love to get you plugged in, helping out either in that class or somewhere else. If you're open to that, or there's a variety of other adult classes that you can fellowship with throughout the summer. Wanted to begin just by showing some pictures from the India trip. You guys were praying for that. And I'm going to show a slideshow tonight that I don't have with me, so if you're here at evening service, you get to see a little bit more. But this was our team that went. That was in the DFW airport, the folks that traveled over there, Tom and Brian Chandler, in the back there, working with the adults at the conference, and then the rest of us doing children's stuff. This is Tom and kind of the leadership team at the conference. This is Sammy Williams. Many of you may remember or have met him. Sammy and Nicole are missionaries that we support as a church. They are in Goa, India, working with the Pastoral Training Seminary. They have about 30 students that are... a three-year program, so about 10 a year that come through. This is Sammy's dad, Chris, who is a neat man. He was really instrumental in a lot of what has gone on in the ministry in India there. And this is Sammy's other brother, Stephen. Tom actually knew Chris Williams from the early 90s. That was kind of our church's connection to the Williams, was through that. And then that guy over there is Angelo. He's a missionary that serves with Sammy. And then this is a guy named Benit. And that's Susan Heck, who went from Tulsa to speak to the women there. This is Tom at the conference. This room, you can see the room there a little bit around the other way. It was really hot in that room in India, probably about 100, 105 degrees most of the time. So that was Tom where he preached. I think he did 8 general sessions there. And then... he did some breakout stuff as well, another number of other sessions that he did. This was our kids. This was the preschool class. That was 2 to 5-year-olds. This is, who'd you know, that's Micah Williams. And where is, oh, I think Sarah was puking that day. Sarah Williams, so she was not in the picture. Yeah, sorry about that. And then this is the the elementary class folks working with that. There's a couple of the Williams kids in there. There's about 23 kids in the elementary class. And then this was the older youth class, 11-year-olds up through, I think there's one guy there who's about 20. Most of them were teenage. And the neat thing about the kids, they're all, well, not all of them. Many of them are from pastors' families throughout India and pretty small churches, so it was a joy for them to get together with other kids to get to do kind of, it was basically like a whole lot of Sunday school class all week with some extra game and other things thrown in, and they just ate it up and loved it. And some of these guys are the youth class. A number of them, particularly some of the older guys, were boys that Chris Williams and his wife had not really officially adopted, but they had a ministry for kids who were basically street kids. And most of the girls who were involved with that 10, 15 years ago are no longer connected to the church for whatever reason, but there's a core group of guys who have made many of them professions of faith and been baptized and are part of the church. And so some of these guys were at the conference just through that connection. So some pretty neat opportunities for ministry. And then there's the whole crew, all 60 kids or whatever that we got to interact with. And then this is the Williams. After the conference, we were there for about a week for the conference, Monday to Friday. Terry Brabon and I went down to Goa, which is where the Williams live. So that's the Williams family, Sammy and Nicole, and then Hannah's the oldest, and then Caleb, Micah, and Sarah and their dog Princess, who is anything but a princess, but no. So that's the the front door of their house. The next pictures are of the seminary. We did a project probably a year and a half, maybe 2 years ago, or we started a project to help. This is the outside of their seminary campus right now. It's a big old Portuguese house. The Portuguese were the ones who settled in Goa, India, if you remember your Indian history, if you ever heard any Indian history. India was a whole bunch of unique colonies and different things before their independence, and their independence is kind of what unified them. And so Goa was a Portuguese area, so there's a lot of Catholic influence in Goa, which is pretty unique for India. But it's an old, emphasis on old, big Portuguese mansion, basically. This is their office in the seminary. And then this is their library that has different resources that the guys can use when they're studying. Actually, if you heard Rocky mention, next week's communion benevolence offering is going to go to help students who have graduated or are current students of this seminary get some electronic resources, because it's really not realistic for pastors in India to get many books and to have a personal library. So these are on campus that they can use while they're there, but it's very difficult for them to get resources once they leave. This is kind of their main teaching room up on the top of that house, the second floor. And then the thing that we had helped with was some of the housing for students. This is what it used to be. That's not. These are the better pictures. You remember, if you were here at the time, they had six tents in the back. Behind that building, there's a lot of land. And so they had six tents that were just a moldy, nasty mess where the guys would live. The families would be inside the house in a little better accommodations. And so we took a special offering. I don't remember when exactly, but it's been a while, and we helped to fund tearing down those tents and then rebuilding some other buildings. So they have three buildings now on the back that look like this that guys can live in, as opposed to the tents, which were quite disgusting. And then they put in six metal buildings. They built the three other ones first, and then kind of changed what they thought would be best. And so there's six of these that are duplexes, sort of. You'll see they each have two sides, and so they're building partitions to go down the middle, so one couple could be on one side and one couple on the other side, or a larger family could have the whole space. But it's a huge, huge, huge improvement from what they had previously in the tents for the guys to be able to study. So, and then this is some land that the seminary is considering purchasing. The Portuguese house and renting works differently in India. Here, if you rent and you have a problem, you call your landlord and you say, "Hey, we have a problem. The hot water heater went out." There, if you're renting, you're basically like a homeowner. You just don't own it. And so you can do things to the property more so than what we would think of doing to a rental property. But if there's problems, you're pretty much on your own. And so the building is really old, and so they're looking to think longer term for what they're going to do. And so all those, the houses that they've, not houses, the little metal quarters, whatever they are all portable, so they can be taken down and moved to another campus as well. So anyway, it was a neat time. We'll show some more pictures tonight in the evening service of the children's ministry and of Tom teaching and some things like that. Just wanted you guys to get a little glimpse of that, since you were partnering in praying for that time. And since I like to hear about that. Any questions about the trip or stuff in India or how the Williams are doing? Yeah. Yes, in India is the actual main language that the government uses is English. It was primarily a British area, and so English was very common for the kids. They've all had English in school, and so most all of the kids that we worked with spoke good English. I mean, it's kind of a a British English with an Indian accent, so it's not that you you got to work harder to understand. But yeah, a lot of the older generation doesn't necessarily speak as much English or isn't as comfortable with that. Hindi is very common. In Goa, Portuguese is actually what a lot of the older folks speak. But one of the challenges of ministry in India is there's so many different people groups and so many different languages. But thankfully, in God's grace, English has kind of is becoming more of a common trade language. And so, a lot would be able to. Yeah, like most of the places that you go, you'll see signs in English and in Hindi are the two major languages. Or there's some derivatives of things like Hindi that are I don't understand all of that. Yeah, definitely. There's more people who speak English in India, but which there's I think 1.2 billion people in India, and so there's a lot of people. So the seminary is all done in English, and it's a unique opportunity to train in English. Conference was all done in English. But then a lot of those people speak other languages or they're in parts of India where they can minister to others outside of English. So, yes, Americans are, we are some of the few people who speak one language. Good question. Any other questions or thoughts? We ate well. Man, it was good. We ate a lot of English or of Indian food. The first, I didn't show a picture. I don't know if I have one. The first 2 days, Tom and Brian were in a hotel the whole time. The rest of us, no. and it was good for them because they were, their room was so much hotter than the area we were working to, where Tom was speaking. We got to be outside. So we stayed originally at a Bible center, which was kind of like a Bible camp right in the middle of the city of Pune, which Pune is about 6 million people, only it's all crammed in, and they don't have like interstates or highways or many stoplights. So it's kind of cool. But we were at a Bible center that actually Sammy's aunt runs, and so she cooked for us the first 2 days, pretty much Indian food with a little less Indian, so that we would survive. But she's a really good cook, so we ate really well. And then at the conference, they served Indian food for everybody there, so we could get that. But they also made some more American-ish food for us. Some of it was good, and some of it was, you know, I think we'll eat the Indian. But they paid a little bit. I think it was like $20 a person for the week of the conference, which included their food. We had most, maybe all of the air-conditioned rooms at the conference center. So our bedrooms were air-conditioned. The other rooms in our areas were not. But most people there did not have. Yeah, they're more used to it, I would say. I mean, they do a good job of having fans all over the place, so they try to keep the air moving. But yeah, and at a conference like this, I mean, they're coming from all over India, which is a pretty diverse group. So there were certainly some who were from northern areas that were not as used to it. But for the most part, they're used to roughing it a little more. Yeah, so the seminary, those are where the students stay, which I would say the seminary was, my progression was we were at the Bible Center, we were then at the Conference Center, and then Terry and I went to Goa and stayed in the hotel. So we got nicer accommodations as we went. The seminary is definitely worse accommodations than the Bible Center where we were. Originally, so the seminary students are living in conditions that are much, much worse than anything the team experienced while we were there. But they're much better now because of the housing that we have. The biggest thing, they have monsoon season, and so it's actually probably started. It was just starting to rain every once in a while when we were there. But basically from June through August, it pours down rain pretty much all the time. And then it stops and doesn't rain anymore. So monsoon season especially was when, if you were living in those tents, it was pretty pretty miserable. Yeah, it'll be loud. So we were talking to... And that's where... In India, it's just different. So Terry and I walked around and we gave him some suggestions of things like, I think if you would put some kind of insulation... You know, drop down a little drop ceiling type thing or something, and not have to be expensive, but just do a few things like that. That would help a lot in the quality of life for those guys. But yeah, so but again, I mean, they're used to stuff that we're not used to. So those seminary students want to be there, and they are making sacrifices. Because most of the seminary students are, because they, you know, they speak English well. Not all of them, but many of them are decently educated. I mean, some of them that we met, you know, had gotten their master's degrees and stuff and in other things, and then they were called to ministry or came to Christ. And so this is not, you know, the seminary. It's not you know, a bunch of guys who are walking in from the. The tribes barefoot kind of a thing. It's people who are have had other opportunities and who are making sacrifices to be in the diverse group. Right now they have two full-time, the two guys you saw, Angelo and Sammy. Another guy, Robin, is home and on furlough right now. And then they've got some other guys who come in and teach part-time. Chris's, or Sammy's dad, Chris, Vineet, the guy who's in that picture, his brother, Stephen, has been to seminary in the States. And so they'll come in and do some courses and things. So it's about 30 students, and typically three full-time. Yeah, It's a combination of those things, and that's it. All kind of fits together in terms of the philosophy and what they hope it does. So a lot of the guys who come to the conference, it was a wide range of ages, even as you may have noticed. So a lot of them are not connected to the seminary. They may be guys that Chris has networked with over a long period of time, and it's called the National Expositors Conference. So it's basically people in India who are committed to teaching expository, teaching through the Bible, preaching through the Word. And that's not a huge group of people. I think they had 200 total people at the conference. So it's both some people who, some former graduates were there, some current students were there, and then some are just guys who are trying to do ministry in that way, to teach God's Word. And so it's kind of more of a feeder for the seminary in that guys come and maybe, you know, a 60-year-old pastor, he's not probably going to say, I'm going to go to seminary. But when there's a 22-year-old guy in his church who says, man, I want to do ministry, you know, it's a good way for them to be connected to the seminary, for them to say, you should go to Goa for 3 years and they'll equip you to teach the word. And so part of Tom's job was teaching and encouraging the guys. And part of it is modeling. Here's how you teach the Word of God, so that some folks there walk away saying, not only I've been fed this week and I'm really thankful, but also, wow, I would love to teach God's Word that way. That's different than the little sermonettes that I'm used to hearing or used to giving. And I don't know how to do that. And so the seminary is very much focused on, and that's why it's called the Pastoral Training Seminary. It's very much focused on training pastors. And it's probably more, Sammy would say, it's probably more at like an American Bible College type level of theological training, just because that's where the guys are. So it's not as academically rigorous and as, as academically focused as an American seminary would be. I think from the seminary, I just got a newsletter. I think there's been 17 churches planted from seminary graduates. And the seminary started pretty small back in like 02. And then a number of guys who are maybe younger have gone back to the churches that they came from and are helping or serving alongside some of the older guys in different parts. There's actually a lot of guys from, if India's here, north of India is Nepal and Myanmar and Burma, or Myanmar or Burma, depending on how old of a map you're looking at. And there's a lot of guys from Nepal who've come down, and there's a big opportunity in Myanmar right now with particular Baptists there. They've had a lot of opportunities to work with them. So there's been a number of Nepali guys and guys from Myanmar that have come to the seminary and gone back. So yeah, it's a neat, and that's really, you know, our heart as a church when we think of missions is to do, you know, whatever the Lord raises up from within us in terms of giftedness, but really prioritizing two things. One is just taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, so what you might call least reached evangelism, those going, taking the gospel where it is not. And that's, you know, think of some of our missionaries like the Briggs. He's in an area of China where he's a medical doctor and there's no, if somebody's going to hear the gospel, somebody's got to go there because there's no church, there's no gospel presence there. But then really the other thing is equipping and training nationals to strengthen the church, ultimately to do the same thing, because those Indian students who have come to seminary are either more equipped to plant churches that will reach out into those people groups in India who've not heard the gospel, or they may go themselves. And so that's what we really sought to partner with. And that's what we seek to do in short-term trips, is to partner with those who are doing that, so it's not just we went and had a great time hung out with some kids, but trying to build a larger ministry. Anyway, any other questions? Turn to Psalm 78, and if you have other questions, we'll talk more. We don't have time to read all Psalm 78. So we are wrapping up our study of, well, actually, we have wrapped up, in many ways, our study of Genesis and Exodus that our children's curriculum went through. As I've mentioned to you all in the past, we spend 3 years with the kids in our church in the Old Testament. And then 2 years in the New Testament. We're taking a break this summer to study the Ten Commandments, and we'll pick up next fall in Leviticus, mostly the narrative portions of Leviticus, which are in there. There's not a lot of them. And then cruising through Numbers and into Joshua. So we are only a third of the way through the Old Testament story, and we have much, much left to cover, but last week we kind of retraced a little bit of just God's work among in using and calling Abraham and then Israel to be a blessing, both to for their sake, but really ultimately unto the nations, that God would be praised. And another theme of the Psalms that we've talked a little bit about in our class with our class title of Generations is God's desire for the next generation to know and love and fear Him. And there's a verse from Psalm 78, verse 4, that's on the wall when you walk in the children's building. And it says, "Tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done." And it's a call to the current generation to communicate to the next generation. If you think of sports teams, I know a lot of you guys in here enjoy following the Mavericks. The Mavericks made a decision a couple years ago they just won the championship, and they decided, we are going to try to remain competitive in the present and plan towards the future by not re-signing certain guys and doing a lot of things on one-year contracts so we can be competitive now, they said, which didn't work out too well, and still have a long-term hope and a future. And that's a tension that God calls us to be focused on now, and what He calls us to think how He calls us to live, and yet always looking towards the future. And thankfully for us, we don't have to make the decisions that the Mavericks made of, hey, are we gonna build for this year, or are we gonna build for the future? We need to be doing both. And really by doing both, we accomplish both of those priorities. And so Psalm 78, that verse is a key verse for what we are about as a children's ministry, wanting to exalt God to the next generation, so that, as verse 7 says, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. It starts with a trust in God, with faith in Him, and then a heart that is eager to serve and obey Him. But really, Psalm 78 is much more than just a call to the next generation. It's a recounting of much of Israel's history. And I wanted us this morning, and we don't have time to get through probably all of it, but we'll do a little bit of it here this morning. It rehearses much of what we've studied, particularly in Exodus, and what we'll get into next year in Leviticus and Numbers. And it's a psalm, as it says at the very beginning of that, about God's guidance of His people in spite of their unfaithfulness, is the heading that the NAS puts in there. A psalm of a man named Asaph. Asaph was one of David's three chief musicians. And we're not entirely sure of the context of this psalm, but it's all about the sin of Ephraim. Verse 9 says about the sons of Ephraim and God's transferring leadership of Israel to Judah, to David's tribe. And so in verse 68, verse 9 starts off with how the sons of Ephraim were archers equipped, yet they turned their back, and that's a theme that you see a little more of throughout there. And then verse 66, it says, "But God chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which He loved, and He built His sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which is He has founded forever. And He chose David, His servant, and took him from the sheepfolds." And so it's about how God was faithful to Israel, primarily through the tribe of Judah and through calling David. As it says in verse 70, He took David to shepherd His people. And so David, verse 72, shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hand. So basically Asaph is hopefully not having been commissioned exactly by David. I'm sure David didn't go to him and say, "Hey, write a psalm about how Israel failed before me and how God was faithful, particularly in choosing me to lead the people." I'm sure that David was not a man who would do that. But it was Asaph looking and saying, as we see the history, and possibly even as the as they were moving the center of worship to Zion, to Jerusalem, where David was ruling from, was looking at that and saying, God, in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, has continued to be faithful. And he's saying in the beginning of this psalm, then that's what we need to tell the next generation. We need to make the next generation aware of God's character so they don't repeat the failings of the past generations, as we've even seen. So I want us just to look briefly at what we're called to do with the next generation, and the fact that we are called to teach and train them in the first part of this psalm, and then just look briefly by way of review at some of the lessons that the prior generation failed to learn, and what we would be called to teach the next generation. So, actually, does somebody want to read verses 1 to 4 for us? Let's start there. Yep, Psalm 78, 1 to 4. All right. Okay, so it's a psalm of instruction, a charge to instruct the next generation. He really continues that idea in verse 5. I'll read that. It says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children." So he says, I'm packaging instruction. I'm packaging a parable or an account that will teach us lessons. And I'm giving this to us, which we've heard and known, so that we will tell this to the next generation. For God has established His Word, and He has given it to us that fathers should teach their children. Is that a new idea that's coming out of this psalm, that the fathers had a responsibility to teach their children the Word of God? No, it's all throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 4, chapter 6, you're familiar with, and over and over we could look at that responsibility that one generation has, and particularly the fathers, to be communicating the truth of God's Word and the nature of God in His character and what He has done to the next generation. He says, do that. Why? Verse 6. That the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. It's a little unclear exactly who he's talking about, where they're, but it's multiple generations. You tell your children so that they tell the children yet to be born, who will tell their children. And so it's this cycle that is to continue. Verse 7, that they should put their confidence or hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. He says it's really important that we are faithful to tell the next generation so that they will trust in God and obey God and not be like the generation who came before us. And then he launches into, what was that generation like? What is it that we are seeking to help them avoid? And I want us just to think briefly about some of the failures that this generation had as recorded here. Look at verse 9 and following. It says, "The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle." And it says, "They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. They forgot His deeds and His miracles that He had shown them." And then it gets into what we have seen. "He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And He made the waters stand up like a heap." This sounds familiar from our study of Exodus, right? "Then He led them with a cloud by day and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams into the rock and caused waters to run down like the rivers." See, the first issue that they had was they forgot His deeds, verse 11 said. They forgot the works that He had done. The amazing things that God did in delivering His people that we have seen throughout the book of Exodus, they failed to remember those things, which was a key thing that God was constantly telling the Old Testament saints to do, wasn't it? Was to remember. You know, go pile up rocks there so that when you walk by them, you'll remember what happened here. He was constantly saying, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget, and yet they forgot. Now, do you think they forgot in the sense that, oh, we've never heard that story before? I don't think they forgot in that sense. I think they forgot in the sense that they grew complacent towards them, that they became, you know, no big deal to them. They were not at the forefront of their thinking. They weren't living in light of all the things that God had done for them. And so, as a result, they struggled to obey. As we want to help the generation to come remember the works of God, remember all that He has done, primarily in Scripture, but then that we've seen in our lives, and hold that in front of them, because when we fail to remember the works of God, it has huge consequences in our lives and in the lives of our children. And so, as a result, this tribe Ephraim, who was the largest tribe at the time of Exodus, who was really the dominant tribe. It says they did not lead the people in remembering those things and in living in light of those things. They ran away. Again, if you were thinking about God led us out of Egypt, would you have been in verse 9 turning back in a day of battle when you're fighting on behalf or fighting for the God who just did all those other things? No. They're like, man, we got God on our side and God has done all of this. Let's go. But that wasn't them. They lost sight of those things. But not only did they fail to remember the works of God, they also failed to trust in the provision of God. Look at verse 17. It says they still continued to sin against Him in spite of everything God did. And they rebelled against the Most High in the desert. In their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. And they spoke against God, saying, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, He struck the rock, so the waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can He give bread also? Will He provide meat for the people?" Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger was mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. And so we saw this in Exodus. We'll see it again in the time in the wilderness of the people struggling to trust that God will provide for them, to sin against Him by failing to trust that He would be faithful to them in spite of all they had seen. And so God, it says in verse 23, commanded the clouds, He opened the heaven, rained down manna, gave them food. Verse 26, He caused the east wind to blow, by His power He directed the south wind, and rained meat upon them like dust. They ate, verse 29, and were filled, and their desire He gave to them. But the anger of God rose against them because of their grumbling. Because this was a generation who not only forgot what God had done, the amazing things, and failed to live in light of that, but then they failed to trust that He would continue to be faithful and provide for them when He had given every indication that He would. And then a third thing we see of their failure is they failed to repent at the discipline of God. In verse 31, it says, "The anger of God rose against them and killed some of the stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel." We'll see more of God's discipline, particularly in the wilderness. And verse 32, "In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in His wonderful works. So He brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden error." And he lists some different things that happened to them and different ways that God had disciplined them when He killed them. In verse 34, "Then they sought Him and returned and searched diligently, and they remembered their God, but they deceived Him with their mouth and lied to Him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward Him." So it says God disciplined them. And what was their response? It was probably like our children a lot of the time, where they said, "Oh, yeah, sorry. Yeah, we'll do better," right? And then it says, but they lied to Him, they deceived Him, and they went right back not being steadfast to Him. So the discipline brought a little bit of, yeah, that was bad, we should have done that. But it didn't bring true repentance for the issues that were underlying their sin. So they were fickle. They were not consistent in their obedience. And ultimately, they failed to appreciate really the salvation that God had given them. We see in verse 40 and following. So they continued to rebel, verse 40, in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. Again and again, they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power, the day when He had redeemed them from the adversary, when He performed the signs in Egypt and His marvels in the field of Zoan, and turned their rivers to blood that they could not drink. He sent among them swarms of flies and all the frogs and the grasshoppers. And verse 47, He destroyed their vines with hailstones and their cattle. And verse 49, He sent upon them His burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels, and leveled a path for His anger. He did not spare their soul from death and gave over their life to the plague and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham, but he led forth his own people like sheep. He led them safely, verse 53, so they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. And it says they forgot all that. They forgot all that God had done for them. All the ways God had demonstrated His faithfulness, ultimately all the ways that God had shown His redemption and salvation. One commentator says this of this. He says, if redemption itself is forgotten, if salvation is forgotten, if you forget what God has done, faith and love will not last long. And that's what happened. They lost sight of all that God had done. I mean, I love it. It's Psalm 78 is a wonderful review of Exodus, isn't it? And the time of the wilderness. And yet, the whole point of it is, you forgot it all. You didn't keep it in perspective. You failed to live in light of these realities, and you need to guard against that, and you need to communicate that to the next generation. As a result of those things, culminates in verse 56 through 64, they didn't even worship God rightly. They tempted and rebelled against the Most High, did not keep His testimonies, turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. Verse 58, for they provoked Him with their high places and aroused jealousy with their graven images. And when God heard of it, He was filled with wrath. Because they not only forgot what God had done and how they failed to trust Him and lose sight of His salvation, they basically rejected the worship of the true God who had done all that. Because this is a sobering thing, isn't it? To realize that, again, this was not that generation. This was the generations that came after. That had failed to grasp what God had done in the past and what He was still doing on their behalf. And I think that's why Asaph, or part of his heart to say, look, we got to tell the generation to come. We got to do a better job communicating to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and the wondrous works that He has done, because He's done some. He's done some amazing things, and yet over time, the people of Israel very quickly, even in that immediate generation, but over time as a whole, they lost sight of all that God had. And that is what sinful people are prone to do. And if we think for a minute that the next generation is just somehow going to get it, we're wrong. Asaph says we have a responsibility to communicate to the generation to come the praises of the Lord so that they don't end up like this generation. Like this generation, which had forgotten what God had done, which had failed to trust Him, which had moved from just forgetfulness to idolatry. And yet, the message of the psalm is not just about their failure, it's about God's faithfulness, isn't it? In verse 65, look what he says. It says, the Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine, and drove his adversaries backward. He put on them an everlasting reproach. He rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. He rejected those who had been leaders initially, and he chose instead the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the cattle which he had founded forever, and he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. Did God just reject them? No. He disciplined them, and he removed the opportunity from the tribe of Ephraim and bestowed that on Judah, and yet he continued to care for his people. It's a psalm, and really, that's the message of the whole psalm. I mean, they tested him initially, and what did God do? He provided for them, and yet they continue to sin. What did God do? He disciplined them, and they continued to sin. And what did God do? Well, He brought in new leadership. And so it's a psalm of God's faithfulness, which is what our God is. He is faithful in spite of our failures in that way. So the psalm, I think, has a couple lessons for us as we think back on our study of Exodus. And one is that we should be amazed at the faithfulness of God in spite of our failures. Because if we're realistic with ourselves, we all fit more in the second half of this psalm, the failures, than in the first half of this psalm, those who are really faithful in doing all that God has called us to do. And so our lives are an example of God's faithfulness in spite of us, not because of us. And we need to be amazed at that, and we need to communicate that to those who are coming behind us. And we need to recognize that it's because of what God has done that we should be motivated to faith and obedience. That was the disconnect for Israel. It was they forgot what God had done, therefore they grumbled and they disobeyed and they worshiped idols. And Asaph says the way you cultivate obedience in the next generation is not threatening them and harassing them and it's you tell them all that God has done, so they remember that and are captivated by that, and therefore they respond and obey. So as we need to make sure that what happened to the past generation, forgetting those things, moving past those things, doesn't happen to this generation. So that should drive our obedience, and it should be what we seek to captivate the next generation with, that God is faithful, He has done great things, pictured in the Old Testament, fulfilled then in Christ, in the gospel. And then we need to be committed to doing what Psalm 78 says. Obviously, our class has a close connection to the children's ministries, which is one way that that happens, but it's not the primary way that that happens. It's through the fathers being faithful to teach their children. And that's why it's worth even taking a break from a class like this to do a family class and to do some other things that hopefully are cultivating and equipping folks in our church to continue to do that. So I hope that as you think back about Exodus, that there's a lot of things specifically that you have learned and been challenged by, but I hope you'll remember that when Israel looked back on the Exodus, it was primarily in a way that they forgot it and they didn't live in light of it. And we can very easily go down that same road as it relates to the Exodus, but more for us, as we've talked. The Exodus was the central redemptive act in the Old Testament. The cross is the central redemptive act in the New Testament. So for us, I'm not as worried that, oh, you walk out of here and you aren't as impressed with the Exodus as Israel was, or we should be, but that we walk out of here and we aren't as impressed with the gospel as we ought to be. So I hope that will not be the case for us, and I hope that the generation to come will indeed put their confidence in God and not forget His works, but keep His commandments because of God's grace to them through our faithfulness. So it's been a great year. Thanks for being a part of the first generation Sunday school class. It's been great to get to know you guys and look forward to continuing those relationships, whether it works for you to be back in this class next year or not. Thankful for each of you what the Lord will continue to do in and through each of us. So let me pray, and we can hang out and visit, and then go get our kids in about 5 or 10 minutes. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this psalm that we just briefly had time to move through today. And it's a picture of the failure of Israel, and yet Your faithfulness in spite of that. And Lord, it is a sobering thing to realize how quickly they forgot Your works, how quickly they grew calloused to the amazing things that You were doing on their behalf, and how generation after generation failed to pass that along to the next one. And as a result, they ended up in idolatry. Lord, I pray that You would guard us from that we would not grow calloused towards the wonderful works that You have done, and that You would help us to faithfully and powerfully communicate those wonderful works to the generation to come, that the children yet to be born, that our children's children would come to have confidence in you, to love you, and to obey you should you tarry. And so we thank you, and Lord, we are overwhelmed by that, and yet we're so blessed to know that you are faithful in spite of us, as we see in this song. And so we look forward to how you'll continue to work. And we do pray for the summer ministry. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to give our regular Sunday school teachers a break. And I do pray that you would use the family class to be an encouragement to parents in our church to teach their children, and a time of growth in that. And I pray for the children's classes that it would be just a joyful study of the Ten Commandments as they see their own sin and yet are called to run to Christ for mercy. And just pray for those who will be working this summer that you bless them and give them wisdom and grace as they are involved in those classes. So we thank you, and we give you praise.